We have two visiting speakers with us for this conference, and since I won't have a chance to introduce Rosalie Rolone-Dow later this afternoon when she does her workshop, I want to do that now before I introduce Leonard. Rosalie Rolone-Dow is an associate professor in the College of Education and Human Development at the University of Delaware. She grew up in Puerto Rico and moved to the U.S. in the sixth grade, and she began her career in the field of education as a bilingual teacher in the cities of Lancaster and Philadelphia. She's an EMU alum, graduating from here in 1989, and then did a PhD in urban education at Temple University. She's an ethnographer of education and studies the experiences of Latino and Latina students in U.S. schools. And she's also a faculty fellow at the Center for the Study of Diversity at the University of Delaware. She'll be doing a workshop for us this afternoon on working with Latino students and families in our area. This morning, for our two plenary sessions, we're happy to welcome Leonard Dow, another EMU alum. Leonard is pastor of the Oxford Circle Mennonite Church in Philadelphia, a congregation that has a long tradition of being involved in a number of ministries of compassion in that area. He graduated from Christopher Dock High School in 1982 and from EMU in 1987. He has served as bishop of the Philadelphia District of the Lancaster Mennonite Conference since 2009. He also serves on the boards of Oxford Circle Christian Community Development Association, Mennonite Central Committee, U.S., and Kingdom Builders Anabaptist Network of Philadelphia. Pastor Leonard is a well-known preacher and teacher on a national level and was called to pastoral and preaching ministry out of a successful banking career. We're very happy to welcome him here today to speak to us on compassion.
Wow, all that was said about me. That's pretty nice. My wife sends her apologies. She will be here for afternoon. This morning she had, we brought our kids, and she had a phone conference that she had to take care of. But I would encourage you to go to her afternoon session because she'll clean up whatever I mess up here this morning. In the spring of 1985, which for some of you, I think you weren't born yet, which frightens me. Here at EMC, it was not EMU, I was coming off what would be statistically my best year as a collegiate athlete. I had received the prestigious Player of the Year award. We had achieved a winning record, which was no small feat at the ODAC at that particular time. We had won all our tournaments that year outside of the ODAC. However, academically, I was not performing at, shall I say, a high level at EMU. And I wasn't even performing at a high level of my possibilities within me. But I was able to get by and maintain at least a 2.0 was what I had to maintain in order to play ball, so that was my goal. In my more difficult classes, I would ask for one-on-one assistance by the professor, hoping that if I just hung around long enough, they'll just pass me so I wouldn't keep coming back. That is a strategy, people. As a business major, this meant for me taking the dreaded math-related classes that I didn't enjoy, accounting and finance and those type of things. And my junior year, I had a professor, Dale Snyder. Some of you surely know him. And I doubt if he'll even remember the conversation, so don't even call him and say, do you remember this conversation with Leonard? That semester, I had sized up this little Mennonite man. Don't tell him I said that either. In fact, I take back that thing I signed about the podcast. I just remembered that. That's bad. But anyway, I sized up this little Mennonite man as he was a fan of the basketball team, and so he was always at the game. So I had sized him up as a friend, as someone if I hung out and had tutored with him long enough and we talk about basketball and all those type of things, that I'll at least get a C or better in the class. Just enough to get by. Figured if I just show up to the class, it would be just enough. Or if I would study the minimum, it would be just enough. And if I would go to tutoring, it would be just enough from Mr. Snyder. But something happened midway through that semester, that spring semester, and Mr. Snyder, that changed my trajectory, but even more so impacted my understanding of what it requires to serve with compassion, which is the theme that I've been blessed to come share with you about this morning. You see, what I thought was going to be for me another successful post-athletic season of academic mediocrity was suddenly shattered by this little Mennonite man. I can't remember all the details of the conversation. I don't know if it was after one of our tutoring sessions or if it was when we were walking across campus, but Mr. Snyder pulled me aside one day. And we were standing, I remember that, because he was looking up at me. Mr. Snyder, with great compassion, in the spring of 1985, spoke from his heart about my lax attitude in his finance class. He stopped and said, and I wrote it down. It's not verbatim, but it's close enough. But I wrote down what I could recall. He said, "Leonard, you are a smart kid." No one had called me a smart kid since eighth grade. And I mean no one. People had said you can do better. People had challenged me. But no one said I was smart. And he said, "I know you can do this work. But you'll have to put in the time. And only half the effort and passion you put in on a basketball court." He said, "Only half. Because, Leonard, I know you can not only succeed in my class, but will succeed after class, after college, and whatever God would have for you." He spoke those words to me. Looking me straight in the eye, that little man physically grew spiritually 10 feet tall. And his words touched my very soul. His words of compassion are reminiscent of what the prophet Jeremiah said to the people of his day. He said, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you, not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future." When I was asked to come and share today on serving with compassion, immediately I was drawn to this particular interaction years ago, decades ago. I would humbly submit to you this morning that this turned out to be the most significant act of compassion towards me and my time here at EMU, and has continued to shape me in my ministry even yet today. And I believe, and believe me, there was a lot of acts of compassion showed to me when I was here on this campus. My first trip to EMU in the late spring of 1982, two upper-class young women who lived off campus took me, my mother, and my brother, and another African-American brother into their home because we got here late, because that's how urban folk roll. We're just late. But we were like 4 hours late. That's even bad for us. And we got here about midnight or so, and these two young women were walking across campus, and thank God they didn't stand their ground. Rather, they welcomed us and said, "You guys look lost." And we said, "We're here to see the campus, and we're late." And an act of compassion. These two, come on, let's be real. Well, you said white man can't jump, so we can be real here. Three African-American brothers, all above 6 foot, midnight in Harrisonburg in 1982. That's an act of foolish compassion. They open up their apartment, and my mom slept in their bedroom, and we slept on the floor, and they slept in the other adjacent bedroom. An act of compassion. Fans and friends lavished me at times with truly kind words and encouragement in my athletic accomplishments. My teammates from my playing days who stood with me, looked out for me, and sometimes kept me from trouble, Jim Rittenhouse, Dave Eves, Doc Crawford, and Rod Martin alike. One of my best friends to this day is Kurt Weaver, my college roommate my sophomore junior years, who taught me about compassion and love and friendship, supporting someone who's in the spotlight even while you're not in the spotlight. Doc Showalter, Sherm Eberle, my coach, the snack shop lady, I can't think of her name, Helen, she was a snack shop lady to me. Always had a cheeseburger for me. I don't know if that's compassion, but I view it as compassion. Gary Wimmer, Tom Baker, and others who loved and encouraged me in ways that I would even ask today, why do they care so much about me? Milo and Viola Stahl, just found out that he passed away. My junior year, I lived with them in their home in the second floor apartment, my brother and I, and Milo, God bless him, when we would have road trips, he would keep the light on and stay up until I came home every night, and he would ask about the game. He would take my brother and I to Pizza Hut there in Harrisonburg on Sunday afternoons. They forced us to go with them and their family and publicly hold hands as we prayed over our vegetarian pizza. Compassion. It was painful, but it was compassion. Yet it was Mr. Snyder's lovingly and with compassion, yet directly confronting me that day, and what I've come to believe that Mr. Snyder was concerned about wasn't merely my GPA or my points per game. His compassion towards me was directed towards my very soul. He, with God's eyes, looked in my heart and soul and said, there's more. No, I was not suffering. In the classic sense of the word suffering that spring day, compassion defined states that it is more involved than simple empathy. Compassion commonly gives rise to an active desire to alleviate another's suffering, is one definition of compassion. And so I was not suffering in the sense of the classic sense of suffering, but in fact, you could say I was suffering. I had gained so much in my life. I had gained friendships that have lasted me a lifetime. I had gained admiration and respect from the campus and from fans. I had gained reputation for my athletic ability and team building skills and fair play. I had gained a reputation for encouraging others. I had gained a reputation for humor. But the words Jesus aptly states about my suffering condition was from Matthew 16:26. What do you benefit if you gain the whole world, but lose your own what?
Soul.
Is anything worth more than your soul, Jesus says. In many ways, that day, Mr. Snyder, or perhaps at this point, it would be more appropriate to call him Saint Snyder, because I'm making him. But Brother Dale, listen to me here. Brother Dale, with compassion, dared to ask me the question, name the elephant in the room in my life. He said, Leonard, what do you benefit if you gain the whole world? What do you benefit if you gain all this, quote, notoriety and all this pat on the back and just keep shuffling on? What do you gain if you're losing your soul? Ruth Haley Barton, in her book, Strengthening the Soul of Your Leadership, notes that Jesus clearly indicates in the passage I just read that it's possible for us to gain the whole world, but lose our soul. If Jesus were talking to an urban pastor today, say from, I don't know, Philadelphia, who happens to pastor a Mennonite church in Philly, Jesus might point out to that said pastor, it is possible to gain the world of ministry success with a growing and thriving congregation, gain significant and measurable ministries of compassion that are impacting people, that are impacting the local community, and in the process, lose his soul. If Jesus was talking to, say, educators, administrators, staff, support personnel at a Mennonite university in Harrisonburg, Virginia, Jesus might point out that it's possible to gain national and international recognition as a leader in peace studies and cross-cultural international experience, gain much-needed new educational facilities, gain critical academic acclaim, specifically in the areas of everyone who goes here in the medical school goes and become a doctor. Well, 90%. Gain a claim for your educational employment, 100%. Wow. I got this off your webpage. 100% teacher education program. Gain a claim for nursing graduate passing rates. Nearly 100% of EMU nursing graduates pass their state boards. Gain accomplishment for accounting and graduate rates in their CPA exam. Gain all that. It's still possible to lose your soul. Gordon Cosby, founding pastor of Church of the Savior in Washington, D.C., says that our soul slips away easily from a church or an institution. He goes on and notes, you may go on to any of these places and find that the spirit has departed and is gone. When the local church, and I would put in parentheses, institutions, loses its soul, it begins to slip into mediocrity and is unable to give life. The average person doesn't even know when a church or an institution begins to lose its soul. It takes unusual, deeper wisdom to see it. And then when we see it, it is costly beyond words to retrieve it. I have only one desire today here at EMU. It is to have each of us have an encounter for the first time or perhaps once again with the living God. No different than the day in 1985 when here I was forced to pause and look at the condition of my soul. Throughout the day, or prayerfully at the end of the day, I would hope that we could sing collectively those powerful words, it is well with my, what?
Soul.
It's well with my soul. Today, I'm inviting each of you to pause and take time before you all enter the race or marathon called fall semester to examine your soul. When we do this, my prayer is that God will breathe on us. In the biblical narrative, God literally breathed the breath of life into creation. Our Lord Jesus breathed. Do it with me. That's only like the first four rows. Our Lord Jesus breathed the breath of peace into the very anxious disciples on his way to the cross. And the coming of the Holy Spirit is described as a fresh wind, a fresh breath that fell upon the fearful yet emerging church in the upper room. Today, my prayer, my brothers and sisters, is that this same breath will breathe new life into those places where perhaps dry bones now reside. will breathe the breath of creation into those places where complacency, where doing just enough have reigned in our spirit, or the expectations of allowing others to do just enough. Students, staff, I pray that today that God will breathe the breath of peace into our anxiousness and uncertainty that often comes along, that always comes along with the new school year, to the new staff, and to lifers alike. That a fresh wind would fall upon us here this morning, but also fall upon this campus, this community, in unexpected ways, bestowing upon it in greater measure grace and patience and kindness and empathy and compassion. It's been a good time to say amen. Amen. We can do this the hard way or the easy way. The hard way is to go through all that I've written. The easy way is to interact. So let us begin this journey together. I have asked techie folk over there to put up Matthew 14. As part of entering into this retreat and gathering time, and also an opportunity to prayerfully talk and interact with people you do not know as well, we're going to do what we call dwelling in the Word, which is a spiritual opportunity to read Scripture, interact in a smaller group, and then respond back to the larger group. And I thought about half of the number was going to be here. So it's going to be a small task to have you actually respond to the larger group, but I still want to participate. My focus this morning is on the Matthew 14 text. And we're going to read that. And after we read it, we're going to need a recorder, a presenter, and a facilitator. And I'm going to give you some questions. I don't know if you have pens, but you're highly educated MDiv and masters and PhD folks. So you can memorize everything I say even as I speak. No? At the risk, I don't want to have to read this all on my own. Could I have like 3 volunteers to just come, preferably male, female? Just come forward. Anyone who went to college with me could come forward. I'll start calling you. We can do this the easy way. We're going to read the whole chapter. Is that all right? And so, Les, here to my left. Les, why don't you just read until the screen disappears, and then, did we go to school together? No, not you, this sister. Okay, all right, Matthew 14. Let's read it and receive it, and then I'll give you some instruction.
At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard reports about Jesus, and he said to his attendants, "This is John the Baptist. He has risen from the dead. That is why miraculous powers are at work in him." Now Herod had arrested John and bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. For John had been saying to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." Herod wanted to kill John, but he was afraid of the people because they considered John a prophet. On Herod's birthday, the daughter of Herodias danced.
Continue. You can finish it.
For the guest. And pleased Herod so much that he promised an oath to give her whatever she asked. Prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me here on a platter the head of John the Baptist." The king was distressed, but because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he ordered that her request be granted and had John beheaded in the prison. His head was brought in on a platter and given to the girl, who carried it to her mother. John's disciples came and took his body and buried it. Then they went and told Jesus.
When Jesus heard what had happened, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. Hearing of this, the crowds followed him on foot from the towns. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them and healed their sick. As evening approached, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a remote place, and it's already getting late. Send the crowds away so that they can go to the villages and buy themselves some food." Jesus replied, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat." "We have here only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish," they answered. "Bring them here to me," he said. And he directed the people to sit down on the grass. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke the loaves. Then he gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the people. They all ate and were satisfied. And the disciples picked up 12 baskets full of broken pieces that were left over. The number of those who ate was about 5,000 men, besides women and children. Thank
you. Immediately, Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to the other side, while he dismissed the crowd. After he had dismissed them, he went up on a mountainside by himself to pray. Later that night, he was there alone, and the boat was already a considerable distance from land, buffeted by the waves because the wind was against it. Shortly before dawn, Jesus went out to them, walking on the lake. When the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. "It's a ghost," they said, and cried out in fear. But Jesus immediately said to them, "Take courage, it is I. Don't be afraid." "Lord, if it's you," Peter replied, "tell me to come to you on the water." "Come," he said. Then Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water, and came toward Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, cried out, "Lord, save me."
Keep going.
Immediately, Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. "You have little faith," he said. "Why did you doubt?" And when they climbed into the boat, the wind died down. Then those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly you are the Son of God." When they had crossed over, they landed at Gennesaret, and when the men of that place recognized Jesus, they sent word to all the surrounding country. People brought all their sick to him and begged him to let the sick just touch the edge of his cloak, and all who touched it were healed.
Thank you. In a moment, I'm going to ask, I don't know, groups of 8 or so, you can form amongst yourselves. If you have something to write down, that's great. We need a recorder. We need one person from that group. We're not going to go to all the groups, so don't worry, but one person that may stand up later after we come back and gather to give a popcorn response. And then perhaps one person, a facilitator, to make sure that everyone gets an opportunity to share reflections. In your groups, this is your task. Type A personalities, they got their papers out and pens, they're like, "I'm going to get this right." And in college, I would have been the one like, "Oh, will he just hurry up?" First, what is happening in the text? Secondly, how is Jesus living or responding to what is happening? If you have time, all 4 of these, it's 2 more. Thirdly, what does this scripture have to do with compassion and caring for the soul? And then the last one, which may be the most important of it, how is the text or the conversation that you're involved in, how is the Holy Spirit speaking to you this morning? Should I repeat those? Okay. What is happening in the text? Just the context of Matthew 14, and I know there are scholars here, and they want to talk about what's happening throughout Matthew and the breakup of Matthew. Just Matthew 14 for today. Allow us lay people to enjoy the conversation. What is happening in the text? Secondly, how is Jesus living, responding to what is happening? Thirdly, what does the scripture have to do with compassion and caring for the soul? And then the last is, how is this text and the conversation you're in, how is the Holy Spirit speaking to you this morning? Okay? So I would ask that you would ideally would be some perhaps people you don't know as well, but it's doubtful since you're sitting next to people you probably know really well. But just right around you, groups of eight or so, and I'll give you about maybe about 10 minutes, and then we're going to draw back. Amen? Break. All right. Thank you for participating in that dwelling in the Word exercise. For us at our Oxford Circle, we do this prior to every meeting that we have of leadership or church council or board, or just an opportunity to gather around the Word and hear, thus saith the Word. We're foolish enough to believe that the Word of God still speaks and is active and impacts us. Seminary folks should say, amen. Wow. I understand now why they gave me 2 hours to work with you. So, the real reason that my wife is not here is that, you know, she didn't want to see the accident of that was going to happen with me leading a bunch of educators. So she said, I'll just stay in the room and just try to clean it up afterwards. Why don't we, not every group is going to be able to share. So we're just going to take maybe five minutes, and then we're going to continue on. To the first question, what is happening in the text? If you just want to raise your hand, whoever's the presenter, real quick, what's happening in the text? Can someone tell us? Wow. Of course, it's the person way in the back. Oh, right there. Okay. Oh, there we go.
Yeah, in the text.
Hey, this would be a great way to perhaps, if you're new, people to know who you are. And so just say who you are and where you work. And
I'm Kirsten Beachy, and I work in language and literature and with the EMU core curriculum.
Okay, thanks.
Okay. And in this scripture, Jesus is responding to a really horrible and impossible situation where his cousin and mentor has been brutally beheaded. And so we read the next couple of pieces in the context of his grief. Mm-hmm. And yet Jesus is reaching out to people who are hungry, who are fearful on the water with compassion, even in the midst of his own trauma.
Awesome. Anyone else have anything to add about what's going on in the text? Who's a New Testament professor? Any other? No pressure. Okay. To the second question, and we may have more than one response. How is Jesus living, responding to what is happening? She touched on that Jesus is responding, but how is Jesus responding?
I'm Robin, and I work in development.
Hi, Robin.
What we really focused on was presence, that Jesus is really responding by being present, by meeting people where they are, by expecting their needs to be met in the context where they already are, and also by asking them to expand themselves, to grow through the process.
Amen. Others? Whoa.
Thank you, Dave.
Wow.
Wow, you tested my gross motor skills. I'm Luke Hartman, Vice President for Enrollment, and I want to share what my colleague Linda Burkholder shared with our group in pointing out that Jesus acted immediately in so many ways. I mean, so often he immediately stuck out his hand. He immediately served or called, and there wasn't hesitation. It was an immediate act.
Amen. One more. How did Jesus respond in the text? We had like 15 groups. Come on. There we go. Thank you.
Dorothy Jean Weaver from the seminary. Jesus responded by calling people into service, into action, to doing things that they knew they couldn't do.
Amen. Third question. What does the scripture have to do with compassion and caring for the soul, perhaps? We talked a little bit about compassion, but what does this text perhaps have to deal with caring for the soul?
Well, in our group, I'm Bonnie Lofton. I work in marketing and communications. In our group, we talked about how there was the undercurrent of pathos and grief that Jesus felt after the beheading of John the Baptist seemed to feed his compassion. And that his first reaction, though, was to withdraw and pray.
Any other response? Thank you.
Lori Lehman in teacher education.
Hi, Lori.
And I shared a little bit of a story, partly because I did a little bit of writing and read about one of our past presidents here at EMU, and Richard Detweiler, who happened to be president when Leonard and I were here as undergrads, wrote about Christ's compassion not being something that feels good. And in all three of these stories, perhaps, Christ allowed the pain, the fear, the darkness, the remoteness, the aloneness, feeling like a disciple who has no food to give anyone, and they literally didn't, but how compassion sometimes cuts like a knife and heals, draws out in your story. And so I just wanted to share that bit of story when Richard wrote that. It was a little before we were here, but maybe it ties in.
And Richard married my wife, Rosalie, and I, so he's very, very special. The one request we asked of Richard as he was about ready to marry us is to call us Leonard and Rosalie instead of Lenny and Rosie, which we felt we were coming into adulthood. And he says, don't worry about that. Leonard, Rosalie, I got it. And we walk down the aisle, or, well, you know, the groom, we just stand there. Rosalie walked down the aisle in all her glory, and he says, Rosie and Lenny. And I was like, I showed him compassion. I didn't say anything. Any other response to that? The last question, how is this text or conversation, perhaps how is the Holy Spirit speaking to you this morning as it relates to the coming year, or perhaps what's going on in your life? Is there anything that anyone wants to share about that before we move forward? The Spirit's not moving yet. Oh, yes, it is. In the back. Amen.
Hello, everyone. I'm Jared Lyons, multicultural student advisor. And I think just in my life with some of the challenges that I had, this text just really speaks to me, and it just, you know, lets me know that through adversity and challenges, it's not about yourself, it's about others. And I'm always constantly reminded of that now with my walk, like, you know, just whatever challenges and adversity that's going through, there's always somebody that, you know, might have it worse, but, you know, it's just being encouraged and helping others when you can.
Amen. Don't want to prolong it, but if there's one more that thus saith the Lord, we want to hear from you. Sister over there, and then I'll continue to about 10:15.
Linda Martin Burkholder from Cross Cultural Programs. The final thought from our group was about finding balance between care for others and caring for self. This passage couches a balance. Christ pulls away, retreats to pray, but also extends compassion.
Wow, that's a ringer. That's where I'm going. Linda? Thank you. Thank you for all sharing. Tell you a personal story before I go to where Linda has already taken us. Last month, I was at home when my older sister, Dolores, called. Though we talked frequently, that week we had talked every day because our husband, my brother-in-law, Joe, had been in a hospital for an eye operation or an eye problem, and it was developing and becoming worse. And so it was causing him dizziness and headaches and nausea and even stroke-like symptoms. So we were concerned, or I was concerned. So when she called me that morning, I was somewhat awaiting, praying to hear he was doing better after a week-long challenge. As soon as I said hello, she just plows into the conversation. She goes, "You know what, Leonard? Sometimes your brother-in-law, Joe, just get on my last nerves." Now I'm confused. I said, "Huh?" I said, "How was Joe?" I assumed that he was doing better because she was willing to be angry at him. So I assumed that he was doing better. And I'm going to read it. She says, "Oh, he's fine. He's out of ICU and stable."
Thank God. She goes on and says, but I told him last night before I left the hospital to not let those doctors keep him in a hospital any longer than he needs to be. I told him that when the doctors come and do their rounds in the morning, to tell them that he felt strong enough to go home. But no. With Philly attitude. But no. Joe let those doctors talk him into staying in the hospital for the weekend. I can't believe this. Joe knows I'm in charge of the concession stand for the Little League. Joe knows I don't have time for this. Besides, why don't he just tough it out? Why don't he just man up? I'm not making this up. She was on a roll, man. She just went. She just went, as only a sister can do with a brother in a conversation. When she finally took a breath, I did what any brother, professional trained pastor, albeit youngest sibling, would do in such an intense situation. I started to laugh. In fact, I laughed so much, my sister's anger and frustration towards her husband, Joe, was transferred over to me. She said with that North Philly bravado, as much as possible, oh, no, you didn't. And she says, Leonard, may I ask, what is so funny? I responded. I said, Dolores, listen to yourself. Your husband, who is pushing 60, just transitioned from his secure job to unemployment. He lost his vision about a week ago, and it's gotten progressively worse. He just experienced, for the first time in his life, heart attack, stroke-like symptoms. He was told for the rest of his life, unless he dramatically changed his diet, he's going to have to be on medication. And your response, his wife, his loving wife, his companion, is man up? I said, where's the compassion? And Dolores, in the midst of her temper tantrum towards Joe, I told her, you know your frustration has nothing really to do with Joe. It was like this, dead silence on the other end of the phone. Well, besides her, I was waiting for the dial tone sound to come, like she hung up on me, but she didn't. Then all of a sudden, praise God, my sister burst out in laughter. She literally laughed out loud, but she also said in the midst of her laughter, lovingly, you know what, Leonard, just because you're a pastor, don't think you can't get on my last nerve as well. We went on to talk and cry a little that morning about how the Dow children, have five of us, there's five of us, I'm the youngest. After me, they said they got it right. But the five of us as Dow children over the years, that we have to resist the temptation to give into what therapists call compassion fatigue. A temptation that in our own strength, we struggle with. Let me be clear, it wasn't my parents' intention or their fault, but the reality for most of us in the Dow family growing up, we were always taking care of somebody, taking care of people. Some folk we didn't even know. My father would bring them home. We were always seemingly being positioned to extend compassion to others. My mother, who's now in her 70s, but when she was younger, she was in and out of the hospital for a large portion of her life, her adult life, and that meant we as children had to take care of her because she was physically at times unable to get out of the bed because of her variety of medical challenges. My Nana, in the 90s, suffered from Alzheimer's at our home for 10, 12 years, and my father and mother were the primary caregivers, but we lived there, so anyone who has had a parent or have a parent with Alzheimer's, know the tremendous pressure to extend compassion
as you see your loved one deteriorating. My dad, who has passed away of cancer, required care. And at that point, my older siblings were unable to step up, and so I stepped up when he was unable to no longer leave his room. Along with a few other family members, we didn't know, along with our whole family, there were times that others in our extended family would come to our home to die because their family, my cousins, second, third cousins, didn't have the ability to care for an elderly person or a sick person. So I count 5 to 6 persons from my extended family in their elderly years when they're in hospice care during the 70s and 80s would come to our house to die, and we took care of that, of them. It was normative. But when you're always extending compassion, you can get tired. Compassion fatigue is the name that we Dow children use. I didn't find out later that that was actually a diagnosis one can be diagnosed as. So our natural default position, or our blind spot for me over the years, is that when I'm tired of extending compassion, like my sister, I can become unsympathetic towards those that I love, unsympathetic to people in the congregation, unsympathetic to my neighbors. In other words, I can lose my soul and the ability to be compassionate. Now, unbeknownst to me, while my sister and I were talking and loving each other and crying on the phone, Rosalie was in the back listening. And as soon as I hung up, she says, "Oh, Lord, we got to talk about this." Because how many of you know that when you have compassion fatigue, often those who you love the most are the ones you hurt the most? Even when I'm tired, I can extend love to my congregation, to people I don't know. But when I come home and I'm fatigued, I can shut down and hurt those I love the most. Dolores and I had an adult conversation that day, and I'll always cherish it. Rosie and I had a wonderful conversation that evening. I was emotionally fatigued after those conversations. But I've also noticed in congregations and in universities, healthcare providers, social workers, mental health practitioners, we all get tired of extending compassion. And compassion fatigue is real. Amen? It's real. In 2001, when I began as pastor, one of the things that I used to do at our small church was I used to go on Saturdays and knock on the doors. Everyone thought I was Jehovah's Witness, which says more about the Jehovah's Witness than it says about the church, but that's a different conversation. And I would go knock on the doors and say, "Hi, I'm Pastor Leonard. I'm the new pastor at Oxford Circle Mennonite Church. Would love to have you come." And they would close the door and I would go to the next house. Didn't have a lot of return on that. But this one African-American woman and her 3 or 4 kids responded that next Sunday morning. And they came. And at this point in Oxford Circle history, I would stand by the door waiting for people to come. Anybody. My strategy was that if I was nice to them coming in and I was nice to them going out, they'll forgive whatever happened in the middle. So as I saw her come, I got jacked up. I got excited. And at this point, we had 20, 30 people in our church. And so when she came in, she said, "Pastor, I don't know if you remember, but you saw me and you came to my house and I'm here with my kids." And I was like, "Yes, we're reaching out, being compassionate. She came in, and at this point, there were plenty of seats because we could fit about 90 people in our building at that point. But I wanted her to sit next to, and some of you have heard the story, but I wanted her to sit next to someone in our church so that, you know, with three kids, Lord knows you need help sometimes during a church service. Amen? And so she, so as I'm going, and she's following me, just, this is a pew, I said, why don't you sit here with Thelma? Thelma always sat in the back left, second or third pew from the back. I said, why don't you come sit right here? And so I said, Thelma, this is Sister such and such. She's from Oxford Circle. This is her first Sunday here. And I thought she could sit in the back because with three kids, she can go to the bathroom. And I'm smiling, and I say, Thelma, could you just slide over so she could sit here? Thelma looked at me and said, Leonard, not Pastor Leonard. I was a member of this church before you were born. I've been sitting in this chair before you were pastor, in this spot, on this pew, and I'm going to be sitting here when you leave. Yeah. You might want to ask them why they sent me to talk about compassion. And I was shocked. Now, the woman who was behind me acted like she didn't hear, but I know she had to hear that. And at first, I got angry at Thelma. Because I'm like, what kind of church person is this? What kind of person? Who loves Jesus and can not extend compassion to the people around them? How can she not welcome the stranger? Over the next 3-6 months, I got a chance to talk to Thelma. By the way, I moved the one. I didn't let her sit next to Thelma. Unfortunately, the young lady I never saw again in our church. Would you come back? 3-6 months later, I talked to Thelma about this because I was scared to talk to her about it. I found out that Thelma was tired. She had been a member of that struggling church for 20, 30 years, had served in the soup kitchen, had did the annual Christmas thing, sewing costumes, had loved other people's children, never had any children of her own, lived in that community, and she was tired. And I was the tipping point that particular day. We have people in our congregations, we have people in ministry, and I consider EMU ministry, who are tired. And we don't give them the space to, one, admit that they're tired, and two, spiritual disciplines to help in that. Our Matthew 14 text speaks into that. I tell people in church, Sunday school teachers have to go to another congregation to get out of teaching Sunday school because we don't let them rest. And breathe. When we come back from the break, I'm going to take some time and prayerfully unpack a little bit about Matthew 14, about how Jesus, as his sister in the back talked about, in between some very challenging, in between death, overwhelming needs, and the need of a miracle, Jesus stopped and took care of his soul, which enabled him to extend compassion.
Can I just keep on going? I won't do it. I won't get it messed up here. Thank you very much for challenging us, and I'll apologize on behalf of all of us for not responding the way you'd like us to respond. All right, you got it. Maybe the coffee will alert a few people to what's going on. We do certainly look forward to the second session. Let me take, before we go to the coffee break, let me very quickly go over the schedule for the day, because this will be the last time we're sort of all together, except right before lunch. After the coffee break, we will come back here for the second session. Lunch is provided in the dining hall. Your name tag will be your ticket to get in. And immediately following lunch, there is a mandatory human resources training session. Those of you who are a faculty, put requirements in your syllabi. Okay? Our insurance company and others put requirements on us. And one of them is a required human resources training on harassment in the workplace. So Marshall Yoder, the attorney, and David Shields from our insurance company will be here, and that will start immediately following lunch. So that is a requirement. We have to report that we have done this for all employees. So that's a requirement, sorry. Following the training, HR training, and that will be in the dining room hall, so you can just stay there. We'll go to the three breakout sessions. The first one is the psychology of compassion. That will be in the main stage theater, and Anne Marie Early will be the one coordinating that one, leading that particular discussion. Notes here. Caring for the Latina communities, are we ready? That will be here in Martin Chapel, and as was introduced, Rosalie Rolone Dow will be leading that one. And then in Strite Auditorium, or conference room, will be the Stained Glass Windows, Interfaith Visions of Compassion, and that will be led by Roy Hange, Gretchen Most, Ed Martin, Amir Akrami, and Shada Rad. So if you would like to go to one of those three, please make sure you attend those, 1:30 to 2:45. 6 o'clock is the picnic. There is no decision that needs to be made this year for the first time in 3 years about where this thing is going to be. It's on Thomas Plaza. Twyla, you have one less decision to make. We'll be out there at 6 o'clock. Come as you like. We will have an opening prayer at 6, but you may come as you would like. Tomorrow morning, then we will gather here again. There will be at 8:30, no coffee. No coffee. Bring it on your own. BYOC. University updates from Jim Yoder and also from the Faculty Senate. Then one of our features every year is the presidential address. Lauren will give that. We will have the coffee break. And then the storytelling. You see the storytellers listed there as well. We will close with worship, adjourn at noon. Lunch will be provided again tomorrow. This is a new feature. Again, your name tag, name badge will be your ticket to get in. And immediately following the lunch, as you'll see, or actually while lunch is still going on, you'll see there will be persons who will be leading us through a group discussion around the tables, gathering feedback on the updated grievance procedures that were adopted, or at least are being proposed by the Faculty Senate. And then at 1:45, there will be an undergraduate faculty meeting in Strite. I believe that's the rundown of the program. My apologies to those of you who are going to miss the ice cream. We've substituted Thursday lunch for ice cream. That's all right. We can do that. Two other announcements. One is, about a year ago, the EMU Board of Trustees commissioned a portrait artist, Natalia Dubina, to complete President Schwarzentruber's official portrait. Natalia is from Brest, Belarus. She is a current student in the Intensive English Program, and the portrait is on display this week in the main lobby of the Hartzler Library, if you would like to view it before it is hung in the President's room sometime later this week before the start of school. You may catch that as well. This morning, the coffee break is offered in two locations, downstairs, so we would invite some of you near the back to just go out that way, beautiful day out there, and down around. It is provided this morning by Parkview Federal Credit Union, and I would like to note that in the most recent issue of Crossroads, Parkview Federal Credit Union was established by faculty and staff of EMC in 1969, and was operated from the Science Center for 11 years. Hence, they are offering special 1.969% rates on select loans for all EMU employees. Ask any Parkview Federal Credit Union employee for more information during the break.